Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are thankful to be here tonight. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your Holy Spirit inspiring your word perfectly, Lord, so that we can know what is right and what is true and who you are and how we might be saved. I pray, Lord, that as we meet tonight, that this would be a time where we grow and where we're challenged and encouraged and where we're brought to a place of praising you. And we just thank you, Lord, so much and give you every part of this evening and pray that you would just cause every one of our thoughts, the things taking place in our hearts, Lord, that you would be pleased and exalted through them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject for this evening is dealing with the authority of Scripture, and in particular, the inerrancy of Scripture. If there's a particular issue that the church faces in your generation, my generation, one of the main primary foundational issues that our church, or I should say the church at large today has faced is the issue of the doctrine of inerrancy in Scripture. I had professors from some more liberal schools where they would say, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but then their way of interpreting Scripture and the way that they talked about it was such that I didn't believe them, that they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They would say, no, you can't count any of that. That's cultural. And these things, you can't really believe this. And you can see that just the effects that it has upon the church. There are those, and the first thing I ever do when I look at a institution or a church is, what is their view of Scripture? What does it look like? You'll hear things like, we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And yet, when they say they believe in the infallibility of Scripture, what they're saying is, we believe in the truthfulness of Scripture as a whole, or specifically upon spiritual matters, but not necessarily the words that are there within Scripture. And so now you have to almost say, I believe in the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. You have to use, you'll see the word plenary in there, which means the full, complete, entire, absolute Scripture as a whole. Or what you find is that people will just fall more and more into liberalism. And what you find with this particular issue is it's a slippery slope. If you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, then you really get to pick and choose what it is that you would believe to be true and what it is that you want to put aside as far as these things aren't true. Not only that, but you find within the church that there's those that maybe say, like, well, we're not going to say that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but they'll never go to a place of the slippery slope to where it brings them to horrible conclusions. But there's those that are followers there that do go to those places, and they have nothing upon which to stand on, nothing upon which to argue with this. And so I find this topic tonight to be so important for us as a church. You know that as a church, we believe so strongly in preaching and teaching God's Word. The authority that we have upon everything that we believe and everything that we know, it doesn't come from a book. like even this book that we happen to be going through right now. This book does not hold any authority apart from whether or not it can be found in Scripture to be biblical. You can't look at Grudem's theology and say, okay, well, he says it, therefore it's right. You have to look and say, what does God's Word say on it? God's Word is our sole authority. That is the only thing that we could ever know as far as what is right and what is wrong. We're going to look at a statement tonight as far as a Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. And look at certain portions of that tonight. And you look at this, and it's a statement that was made, but they don't say we look at this as a creed or anything like that. They say the opposite. But they're saying the church had to take a place to say, what is it that we actually believe with reference to the authority of Scripture and inerrancy? But as you look at this, it's not without error. And it's not something that is authoritative in and of itself. The only authority which it would ever be able to have is if it is found in Scripture as a whole. And so I think that's important as we approach this, because I want us to remember that this particular topic that we're looking at, it's important today. You'll have people that will say, you know, why does it matter? Why does it matter whether you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? I mean, as long as I believe that, you know, basically it's true, why does it matter that I believe that every part of it's true? And you'll find that it does matter. Doctrines are formed. Our beliefs are formed. The way that we think about God is formed by what it says in Scripture. We have to hold it to being 100% true. And so I think that's critical for us as we approach that this evening. If you turn on your handout, the one that's an individual sheet called the Inerrancy of Scripture with a list of verses there, I want to look at these verses. Question arises, is the Bible true? Now, there are those that would say, you can't look at verses in the Bible to argue that the Bible's true. It's circular arguments. You're going to the source to say that it says it's true, therefore it's true. But I don't think that is the case here when we're talking about Scripture. The weight of the authority is in what is it that God says about His Word. Does God tell us that His Word is something you might find some errors here? No. You find that it says over and over again it's true. Not only that, but you have the authority of hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture where it says, thus saith the Lord, or God said, making it so that we understand that the words that are being recorded here, God is saying Himself that these are the very words of God. And so as we look at this, my question is can we see God's Word here as being trustworthy? Let's look at 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, You are good, and Your words are true, and You have promised this goodness to Your servant. You're good. It says this, now, Lord, You are God, and Your words are true. It's true. And so Samuel is talking about the Lord, and as the Holy Spirit's inspiring Samuel to write these things, he's saying, the words that You give are true. How is it that they would be thinking about the words of God? I assure you that they'd be thinking about what you find in the pages of Scripture. The words of God are true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Every single word of God is pure. It's pure. The idea that it is without any blemish at all. The idea that there's not any kind of impurity that is there within it, or something that causes us to say, I don't know if this word's pure. I don't know if this word's true. The Bible says of itself that every single word of God is pure. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of the eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. When you look at Scripture and it's talking about Scripture, it tells us that God cannot lie. And if the Bible, we believe to be the Word of God, has parts in it that we would say are not true, what is at stake for us is gigantic, because what we're saying is, In this particular situation, God lied. In this particular situation, it's not true. It's not true. We're saying that it is inspired, and we're saying that it is God's word, but these things aren't true. You're saying God lied, and we're saying, no, he cannot lie. When God reveals something, you know that it is inerrant. You know that it is without any blemish or impurity whatsoever. And I think that's important for us to look at, because you'll find people saying, hey, God's revealed this to me. And I got a word from God saying this particular thing. And I think it's something that we need to look at. And as always, take something like that and say, how does it compare with the rest of Scripture? Because when God reveals something, it's never mostly true or kind of true, or I just made a little bit of a mistake. It's always true. I've shared before about when I was in school and there was a guy that came and this was at Vanguard University. I was playing soccer there and going to school there, and there was a chapel where there was a guy that came up and was doing it. He said, you know, God told me as I was coming up here to change the sermon that I was going to do, and that there's people out there that need to get healed. And his response was, you know, he looks at the goalkeeper on my soccer team and said, God told me you have a bad back. And my goalie said, no. He said, does anybody have a bad back? And I look and I say, you said that God said that he had a bad back, but now it's being denied. And so now you're saying, well, he must have shown me that somebody has a bad back here. And you think, a room full of a couple thousand people, probably someone's going to have a bad back. But the fact of the matter is he was saying, God told me, you have a bad back. And we can look at that and see that there is such danger in that. There's such danger in being able to say, God told me this, and now I'm coming to tell you this, apart from what God tells us in Scripture. And so we look at this and we say, when God reveals something, it's without error. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for God to not be totally and completely truthful. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things. Now, immutable, if you remember, it means unchanging. There's by two unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In which it is impossible for God to lie. Not even a possibility. Numbers 23, verse 19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so we look at this verse in and of itself, and God says, God's not like a man. He cannot lie. It doesn't happen. Not only that, but if God says something, will he not also do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Has he spoken and he won't make it happen, as he said? And I think it's important for us to look at that, because there's those that would say, okay, we believe the Bible is a holy book, but it got so messed up over the years that there was a need for clarity to come. And so finally, clarity came through the angel Moroni coming to Joseph Smith and giving him these tablets and these special glasses to be able to see these things. And now we know with clarity what it was as far as what's true. And therefore, all of these things within the Bible are false. You look and you think, is that the kind of God that we serve? Is that consistent with the nature of the God that we serve, that he is unable to preserve his word and his revelation for us? Is it consistent to think that God would go for thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years with people thinking that something's true that's not true because God was unable to preserve his revelation to mankind? It's absurd. It's absurd to even think something like that, that an almighty God who says, I do whatever I want to do, there's no one that can stop me, There's no one that could thwart my hand, is unable to preserve his word for us in an absolute, trustworthy, and inerrant manner. You see, in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Do you get the idea of what God's saying here? When God talks about his word, it's like, it is so pure. It is so pure as far as what God tells us in his word, that it's like silver that's been placed in this furnace and has been purified seven times. I'm sure you're aware that the word seven is used frequently in Scripture as that number of completeness. And so when it says seven times, it's giving you the idea that his word is so pure that it's as if it's been totally and completely purified in its entirety. It's pure. I cut out a larger section of Psalm 119 because I encourage you to read Psalm 119 in its entirety, but let's just look at this particular section right now. Look at how God talks about his word as the Holy Spirit inspires these things. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Okay, so you begin there, and it's it's forever. It's forever. The same words that we look at here in Scripture are the same words where for all eternity, this will be true, and this will be the very words of God. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. It wasn't that some generations were just lost, no ability to know anything because God's word wasn't preserved. No. His faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. By the precepts, by the things that God says, the psalmist is saying, it's by your words, the precepts that are here, that I have been given life. You get the idea that there's purity there? You get the idea that there's perfection and there's authority in the words of God? The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, what a statement here as we look at God talking about his word for us. As it's inspired here and we see it, it's literally saying, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. There are those within liberal seminaries that would look and say there's higher criticism that's there that needs to take place that makes it so that we can are able to see what parts of Scripture are actually true, what parts not true. And you go through and they're going through and they're saying, okay, historically this can't take place because the walls are said that they fell down at Jericho, but archaeologically speaking, we see that it didn't happen at that particular time. It must have happened at another time. And then you find out, you know, 10, 15 years later, a new archaeological dig comes along where they say, ah, okay, that was a different part of town. That's why that stuff wasn't there. It was a poor area. And now we look at this area that we just dug up, and it's totally consistent with Scripture. And you look at it, and it's something where over and over again this happens in Scripture where they say, oh, no, that that person, I know it says that he was king at that particular time, but we have no history to prove that that guy was ever a king. And then, and so they look and say, it's an heir that's there, and then somebody will dig up a coin that will have King so-and-so right there on the coin. And you find this happening where people immediately go to history or a professor as the authority before they go to God's Word. I look at it and it doesn't make sense to me. You look and what is going to be trustworthy? What we think or what God says in Scripture? I mean, for us, the pride that's involved of saying like, nah, there's mistakes that are here and I figured it out that God really made a mistake in these issue areas. There is just such pride there that's saying, I know more than this. And what you'll find is the Bible proves itself over and over again to be true. And there's times where you look in Scripture and there'll be things that come up and people will say, oh, see, the Bible's not true. But I think it's so important for us to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt rather than automatically assume, oh, what do? To look at it and say, what is the context? What is this? What are the circumstances in which this is being written? Like for example, there was someone in a major seminary that said, here's an example of the Bible not being true, that God tells us that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. But there's an orchid that has a smaller seed than the mustard seed. So therefore, it's not true. And you look at that, and it's important for us to look at it and say, okay, well, what is the context of this being written? Is God writing this as a book that's filled with biology? As far as like, here's a, you know, if we take all the plants that exist in the world, the mustard seed has the smallest seed? No. He's talking to people who are farmers. Talking to people that are living in a particular region where there's not maybe a whole lot of orchids that they're sowing seeds with, you know? He's talking to a people and they're looking at it and saying, hey, this is the smallest seed that there is. I mean, as far as of all the seeds, this is the smallest one. The faith of you know, like a mustard seed. And so you look and not only that, but you go to the Greek where it's talking about the word seed, and the word seed is referring to the kinds of seed that you would buy in farming. Not talking about just all seeds in general across the entire world, you know. It's talking specifically about those that these people would have sowed. And the mustard seed is incredibly small. And so you look at it, and there's people that are so quick to jump upon something and say, it has to be an error. Look, we found a seed that's tinier than the mustard seed. But that's where I think that we could be rational and look and say, well, this is not meant to be a book that is absolutely complete, talking about every seed that there ever possibly could be. Not only that, but it's talking about the seeds that they would have sowed, the smallest of all seeds. And so you look at these things, and these are the kind of things that we need to look at when we approach Scripture. Approach it with humility to think, maybe it's that I don't see everything that's there. I don't have all the answers as far as what it is that is being written here. You look at the Gospels, and there's different accounts that are given to different events that take place. And there's those that look upon it and say, ah, how do you reconcile these two things? And it's important for us to think about it and say, these are coming from two different vantage points. People are looking at it from two different perspectives, and they're writing to two different audiences. But it doesn't mean that we immediately go and say, hey, there's an error that's here. Like, for example, if I told you that John was in a car accident and he died. He was driving his car, he got hit by another car, and he died. And then someone else came to you and said, hey, John, it's the saddest thing. He was in an ambulance, and the ambulance crashed and John died, you might look and say, those are two different stories. One said that he was in his car driving and he got in a car accident and died. The other one said he was in an ambulance and the ambulance got in a car accident and he died. And it could be that what happened was he got in a car accident and it was an incredibly serious situation, and they put him in an ambulance. The ambulance is rushing to the hospital. Someone comes and sideswipes the ambulance. There's an accident that occurs and John died. Both are true. One just decided not to give us all the details as far as all that took place at the accident, all the details of how it occurred. It doesn't mean that one's true and one's not true. Although in our minds, from our position, it may seem to be a contradiction, I think it's just so critical for us to look and say, what are the other options? What are the words that are being used? Is it possible that they came at a later time? Is it possible that someone else saw it from a different perspective, but they're both true? See, the coming to a place of saying God lied is a very serious place to be. It's a horrible place to be. I'd much rather come to a place of saying, I got a couple options of what might have happened that I don't totally understand. And when I get to heaven, I'll find out what really happened. But right now, I trust that maybe I can't wrap my mind around every possibility here, but I'm going to trust God's word. And I think that's important, because you'll go through scripture and there's times where a critic can come and say, well, what about this problem? What about that problem? And it may be in our best interest to look at some of the biggest problem passages that people would go to. But the fact of the matter is I think there's solutions to those problems that are legitimate. Solutions to those things that the critics would say. But I just think it's so important for us as those who look at scripture and see that there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled, God's plan of salvation being revealed from the very beginning all the way to the end, the consistency that is there, to give God the benefit of the doubt when something's there that we don't totally understand all the details of how that thing works out. Have you ever had it where someone misunderstood you? There's been times where it happens to me all the time. Someone will come up to me and be like, oh, man, you hurt my feelings so badly because I was talking with you and you said this, and it just hurt my feelings so much because, you know, I don't know why you would ever say that. And I'm listening, just going like, no, it's not what I meant at all. Like, I said it, that's not what I meant. And it's in those times that I would prefer for somebody to say, I know him. I mean, like, if he meant that, that'd be really mean, but I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt until I am able to meet with him next time and talk with him about what he actually meant. And we need to do that as believers sometimes. Look and say, okay, maybe I can't wrap my brain around all of this in Scripture, but I think that God's proven himself to us in such a way that we will give him the benefit of the doubt until we were able to meet with him later and say, what was that about? I didn't get that completely. And I think that's important for us to be thinking about as we're looking at Scripture. Look at John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Conform them into your image. By your truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. It's true. It's right. You could trust it. It's trustworthy. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is it that we live upon? What is it that we can know to be true? Christ says every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Going right in line with that would be 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much of Scripture? All of it. All of it. The word inspired, literally by inspiration, means that it is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. So all of Scripture is breathed out from God. To where what we have is exactly what God would desire for us to have as far as knowing Him and knowing truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things, what he's saying is every bit of it is breathed out from God. Every bit of it. Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." You see, they're authoritative. They're true. It's the Word of God. It's such that in it we know truth, we know what's right, and it's perfect in its entirety. These are just some passages that where God talks about where God talks about His Word. It's pure. It's purified seven times over. It's pure. Now I look at these things and we live in a time, like I said, where we are battling for the authority of Scripture and inerrancy of Scripture. We're battling for it. It's not fair to a congregation like ours where so many things coming in from around us will say, "Ah, that's not true." Or a movie being made and saying, "Well, actually, Jesus really had a wife. Here's what happened." You know, you can't trust those particular accounts. Or people coming to us and say, "I didn't even know the Bible's true. The Bible's not true. There's mistakes all over the place." Have you ever heard someone say that to you? I have. There's mistakes all over the place. And my response frequently is, "Can you show me one?" "I don't know. I know they're there." "Can you show me one?" "I don't know." And that's usually the response. But even if someone comes and says, "Well, look, here's an apparent contradiction," the important thing for us is to be those that study it, that aren't running from it. There's great books like Norman Geisler has a book called When the Critics Ask. And it's going through and looking at different things that are questionable as far as problem passages that we look at and we say, "Well, that's a hard one to understand," or people throw it at us frequently, like, "How do you explain this?" And there's great theologians that have gone through that have looked at these things, that have studied these things, and said, "Well, actually, in the Greek, this is what the word's saying," or Jerusalem. You know, there was Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, and so that's why this particular author would say they were going into Jerusalem, but that one would say that they were that they were already in Jerusalem. You know, you look at it, and it's depending on some of the cultural things that are there, and you read from someone that specializes in these things and be able to go and say, "Oh, that's a pretty good answer." But even if you're at a place of like, "That's a good answer, but I don't know if it's like perfect," we go back to, okay, I'll find out when I get to heaven. But I'm not going to throw out Scripture or say that the Bible has errors in it because my tiny mind can't comprehend it. Or I can't grasp every part of it. There's way too much at stake for us to say that we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I have given you the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And this was put together in 1978. And you might think, well, why hand this out? Why is this important? And the reason why is because I think it's good for you to read something like this, because here is a group of about 300 evangelical theologians that are coming together at a time when the church is being attacked over and over again, saying, "We do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture." I mean, you had schools like that were once solid schools, like Princeton Theological Seminary, where this was like, I mean, highly respected, that had come to a place of no longer holding to the inerrancy of Scripture. And so you had those that were leaving schools like that, guys like J. Gresham Machen and others that left and said, "No, like, if it means separating, we'll separate for the sake of, we must believe that the Bible is the perfect inerrant Word of God." And so you've had this happen over the last century where literally, like, there's been huge movements of those that boast of their intellect to say, well, I can't put my mind around it, therefore it cannot be true. And there was those that said, no, we have to make a statement against this. Something that the church can use. Something that would be beneficial to people like us today. They're able to say, okay, when we say that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, this is what we mean. And so, if you don't mind, let's look at it. Let's look at some of the things that they said here. Let's begin with Article 1 that's there in the Articles of Affirmation and Denial. Now, as this is talked about, it started out with like a general statement that was made by two men primarily, and that would be J.I. Packer. A lot of you know him from writing his book, Knowing God. And Edmund Clowney. He was a professor that I had at Westminster Theological Seminary down in Escondido. And these guys first put together what they thought should be in there, and then these 300 guys went through, and you have 300 guys that are men that are coming together, scholars that are coming together saying, we look at this and we're already agreeing that the Bible is inerrant, but we want to look at it and say, what is it that we mean by this when we say it? And so you look at the first thing and it says, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Why do you think they'd put that there? Anybody? What's that? Catholics. And it deals also with how, as Karen said, man and man's interpretation of it, but it's really dealing largely with Catholics. Because what do the Catholics say? Well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but only in such as it is spoken and interpreted by the church, or by tradition, or what the Pope says, any other human source. And so you look at one of the major differences between the Protestant faith and Roman Catholics is that Protestants would say that our authority is Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. All that we can know about God as far as His revelation of truth, that special revelation, is given by God in His Word. Whereas Roman Catholics would say, but it's also the church and history and Pope. This Pope can speak ex cathedrally, where literally it's the very words of God going forward. And so they're starting out saying, no, the Holy Scriptures are the only authoritative Word of God. The next thing says, we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Once again, geared primarily towards Catholics, Roman Catholics. But I think that it would also deal with those that would look to creeds or confessions of faith and say, well, this says it, therefore it must be true. No. The only authority that we have is God's Word. It's the only authority that we have. And we have to look at it that way. I mean, what a thing it is to read God's Word and know that it is pure and is right and it is true, and the Holy Spirit can speak through God's Word to have such a radical impact on our lives. That's why we study God's Word. And that's why this house is filled with so many people today, because you're here looking and saying, the only thing that matters to me is, what does God say in His Word? I want to get to know Him better. I want to know what His Word says. I want to be able to know how I could trust His Word. I want to know what my salvation looks like. I want to see what heaven's like. I want to be able to know what hell's like. I want to be able to look at these things, what's going to happen in the last days. But our authority is God's Word. What does God's Word say? Search it, know it, look at it. It's not by church creeds. It's not by councils. I exhort you 1,000 times over, don't trust what I say from the pulpit. as being absolute truth because I say it. And I encourage you to search everything that I ever teach and look and compare it to the rest of Scripture. You have to do that. It's just being responsible. Some of you will disagree with some of the things that I teach. I recognize that. I have no problem with that. I look at it and I'm constantly learning. I'm constantly at a place where I read something like, oh, okay, I understand that. Constantly being exhorted and challenged. I know that my mind fails me regularly. Things I can't remember, don't know quite the answer to it. What does God say? What does the Word say? It's not what a church believes. It's not what Reverence Bible Church believes that is authoritative. It is what does God's Word teach on these things. We affirm, Article 3, that the written Word is, in its entirety, is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the response of men for its validity. They felt that this was important to put in there, that God's Word in its entirety is revelation given by God. It's not based upon whether it becomes revelation as I'm reading it. No, it's authoritative in its entirety. We affirm that God, who made mankind in His image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. The reason why they say things like this is because there's those that are countering things like this. There's those that would look at God's Word and say, how can we know it's true? It's written in words. It's language that's being used. You know? God is trying to reveal something, but He's so limited because He can only use words to describe what He's trying to describe. So how do we know that it's true? Or saying things like, our culture is so corrupt that sin has in some way messed up God's revelation. And what they're saying is God's not that small. I mean, you looked at these verses, it's saying it's pure. Seven times over, it is purified. He's talking about His Word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We look at the way God talks about His Word, and it's not, oh, but I'm so frustrated because you people wrote it. No, not at all. We affirm that God's revelation within the Holy Scriptures was progressive. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. What this is talking about is that when you look at the Old Testament, we have God's Word in perfection, the perfection of God's Word in the Old Testament. I believe that you could fully and completely preach Christ and Him crucified as you study through the Old Testament. At the same time, you have the New Testament, so there's a progression that has occurred to where you come to the New Testament and it brings clarity, new revelation to some of the things that we maybe didn't understand in their entirety in the Old Testament, but we see God's progressive revelation. It's not that the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament. It's not that the New Testament is saying, oh, there was mistakes here, let me fix things a little bit, like they would say with the Quran or other sources. It is that there is a progressive revelation of it, to where in its entirety we find that it is all true. It uses the word here, we further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. it's interesting because this is something where Wayne Grudem spoke to at this particular conference, spoke to Edmund Clowney about this and said that before it didn't say normative there. And he was saying, like, hey, you're going to cancel out anybody that's more charismatic or Pentecostal that would say that you know, like, God still reveals things to us as we go through things. And he said, maybe you should think about adding that word in so that people of that mindset can also sign on to this. And so basically what they're saying is that when it comes to God's word, there's nothing else that could ever be included into the New Testament than what you have here. Even if someone says, God spoke to my heart, it's not like, okay, well then let's write it down and add it to the end of the book of Revelation. It is, this is what it is that is revealed. Article 6. We affirm that the whole scripture and all of its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by inspiration, by divine inspiration, or God breathed. We deny that the inspiration of scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole, but not of the whole. So it's all of scripture. Down to the very words of the original were given by divine inspiration. The next article there, 7, says, we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. So what it's saying is that when we're talking about how Scripture was put together, it was the inspiration by God's Holy Spirit through human writers that gave us the Word. You can see that there's personalities are present in Scripture, can't you? You can look and see, like, you can see Paul, the way he writes, the way he thinks. It's different than Peter. It's different than John. You can see the personalities there. You can hear John saying, you know, and then the other disciple. This is what he did. You know, the one whom Jesus loved. This is what he did. And he's talking about himself, but in the third person. And you look at it, and you can see the personalities there. But it doesn't mean that their personalities in any way take away from the inerrancy of Scripture. God used them and their personalities and their humanity to write perfectly what His Word says, what He desired for us. We affirm that God, in His work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. Let's look at the next one, 9. We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood into God's Word. Now, what it's saying there is that when Peter wrote something, it doesn't mean that when he's inspired that he is omniscient on all things. He's writing these things, and these things are the Word of God. He's still limited. He still is finite. That's what finitude comes from. He still is in a place where he's not infinite. He doesn't know all things. He's not in a place where he's at the level of God. He's just inspired, and he's writing these things. There's things that you look at where it may be talking about something, and it doesn't mean that that particular author, when he's writing this, understands everything dealing with this particular subject. He's writing exactly what God would have him to write. But it doesn't bring falsehood as a result. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained by available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scriptures are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Now, what this is talking about is this. It's saying that we believe that that when we're talking about inspiration or when we're talking about inerrancy, it's going to the original autograph. The original autograph is the original manuscripts that were written as far as God's Word. In the original autograph, it was without error, perfect in every part of it. Now, the question that comes up is, well, what about my Bible? Is my Bible 100% without error? And the reason why that... I'm sorry, I'm just dealing with this cough. You're praying for me. But you look at it, and we all have different versions. I teach the New King James. You may sit there with the NIV or a New Living Translation, or you might be there with the King James Version or a New American Standard or the ESV. You might have a different translation you're looking at, and mine says it differently than that. And so when it's saying it's without error, it's saying in the original manuscripts, there are no errors whatsoever. You might say, well, then how do I know that my version is trustworthy? Well, as we looked at last week, there are thousands of manuscripts. And it doesn't mean that there is the original ones. And for whatever reason, God decided that there would not be the original manuscripts for us right now. Why? I don't know. I mean, it could be that people would make pilgrimages to go see them. I don't know. It could be that, you know, yeah, Grimm says, where would you put them? You gonna put them in Israel? You gonna put them in, you know, the National Archive Museum, British Museum? Where are you gonna put them? And that would be a question. But the fact of the matter is, for whatever reason, God has given us thousands of copies of manuscripts that are there. But we find is that they're trustworthy. You look at it and you go back to the original manuscripts, and it's or not the original manuscripts, but the earliest manuscripts, and you see the unity that is there. He uses the number that, you know, it's over 99.9% of what is being said that is exactly the same as the rest of them. There might be changes in the way that a word is spelled or other things that are like that, but as a whole, you look at it and you say, it's the same. Has anybody ever seen the Constitution? U.S. Constitution? You can go there to the museum and you can see it. Now, have there been lots of copies that have been made of that? Of course. There's been a lot of them. Grudem was talking about, I was listening to one of his lectures, and he says, if that museum got hit by a terrorist, are we going to say, oh, how do we know that all of our copies are trustworthy? No, we know. I mean, we would look and say, we have literally thousands of copies of the Constitution, and they're the same. And likewise, when you look at Scripture, it's the same. You have all of these copies of it, and we can look and we can compare them and say, in fact, they're trustworthy. As we look at these things, there's always a difficulty in translating from Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic into the English language. And there's going to be times as we go through where you'll see variances within your translations because there's different people that are doing their best to be able to put together, this is what we believe that it is saying. That's why we go back to why it's important to, as far as the way that I teach, to teach out of a version that is more of a wooden version, that it's going not idea for idea, but word for word, what it's saying from the original languages into the New Testament or Old Testament. But I think that's important to look and say, what we have here is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And that's their point in this article, is that you go through Scripture and it's not like, oh, can I trust this? It's trustworthy. But you'll find certain sections where it says, that, you know, and you omits this. And what that's saying is that there's versions that didn't include that particular word or the end of that particular sentence. Earlier manuscripts didn't include this. And so we look at it and say, okay, at least I understand why it is that that's there. But when we say that it's without error, we're looking at the original autograph, the original manuscript. Does anybody have any questions on that? Comments? Frank?
You know, with some, the very few places where it might be more than just a word here or there, like Mark 15, like the First John, do we just say we don't know if those are part of the Bible, but if whatever the Bible was, it's accurate, and we're just absolutely not sure on a couple of those
places? Yeah, and I think that's a good way to say, I know that some of you can't hear what Frank's saying, but there are certain sections of Scripture where it's a larger section, maybe dealing with like handling snakes and things like that, where you look and you say, okay, well, the earlier there's other manuscripts that don't have that included at all, and maybe this version shouldn't have it included, but what do I do with these things? And in those particular areas where you're looking at it, that's where I would agree with what Frank said, as far as that there comes a time where you say, I mean, some people are going to be very adamant that it should be there. Some people are going to be very adamant that it shouldn't be there. We know that it's a problem area, and this possibly was added in later, or for whatever reason, possibly omitted. And so you look, and there's going to be certain sections of Scripture that are like that, but they're not, they're the kind of sections that we at least know that are there. We know it from the comparison of all the early manuscripts. And I think it's fair to say, we can look and say, is this critical to our faith? No. Is it something that we might need more information? Yeah, I mean, I think some of us could probably come to conclusions on the vast majority of those sections and say, yeah, it should be there, or no, it shouldn't be there. Clearly they added that in. But as a whole, you look and you say, it's trustworthy. We know that there's that issue, but the fact of the matter is that it's not critical to everything that we need to know in Scripture. And it's good that you know that those are there, because you go back to the earliest manuscripts and you're able to see, like, yeah, there's issues that are there. Any other questions on this section? Okay. Let's, which one are we on here? Ten. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the... we did that one. Okay, let's go to 11. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by inspiration, divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. They have to be together. And like I said, there's those that would say we believe in the infallibility of Scripture, but we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's too strong of a word. We're saying that we think that it's trustworthy, but we can't say that the original autograph is without error. And they're saying, no, that's not, that can't happen. You could distinguish between the two, but you can't say that there's errors. Number 12. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypothesis about Earth's history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Well, there's those that would say, well, it's not a science book. It's not a history book. It was there to teach us on issues of faith and knowing God, but we're not to trust it with reference to history, or we're not to trust it in a reference to science. There's those that would say, you can't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It talks about the sun rising. And they would say, see, scientifically, the sun doesn't rise. It, you know, the earth is rotating, and this is what happens. You know, we're going around the sun. And so this is an error that's there. And the point is it's not, you have to put yourself as far as what is the writer's intent, and how is it that the listeners would be hearing it? Is it wrong if I say, oh, you know, the sun rose today at 6:02? No. No one's going to be like, man, you are just out to lunch. You have no idea what's going on. Because that's part of the language that we use. We say, you know, sun rises. It's not that I think that the Earth's flat, or it's not that I think that, you know, that everything revolves around the Earth. It's a way that we talk, and you find that in certain passages of Scripture. In reference to history, it's true that the Bible's not a history book. But the fact of the matter is when it does refer to history, it's trustworthy. When it does refer to things that are of science, it's trustworthy. When it says that God created all things, it's not that, oh, well, it's just to make us think a certain thing, but really God didn't create it. Really, evolution is true, because science says that evolution's true. You'll find Christians all over the place going and saying, you know, like, I can't believe it, because scientifically it just doesn't make sense. Did you guys see recently that they were saying the latest discovery of scientists is that we really didn't evolve from apes? You know, and now they're saying, you know, like, that's not how it occurred. It was the latest, you know, things that have been found deny that. And they're not saying that God created everybody, but they're saying we found, you know, different fossils that disprove that. And we have to look at this thing, and we find that science makes mistakes all the time, don't we? What we look and when God says this is how it happened, we must look and say that's how it happened. When God says that there was a great flood that covered the earth, we don't look and say, like, no, it probably just rained a lot right there. You know? When you look at certain things and they say that this happened after billions of years or millions of years of whatever it was that was occurring, we need to look at that and say that is not consistent with Scripture. Therefore, I'm not going to hold to that. There's those that move into a direction of not a literal 7 days or 6 days of creation and 7th day he rests. That's not literal. That particular word means that, you know, a significant lengthy period of time. And there's those that are very respectable that would say, like, you know, we believe that. And there's others that take a very firm stance on, no, you must believe in a literal creation. But I think that it's something where we need to look and say, I'm not going to first go to science and say, what is it that they believe? And if it contradicts what God's word says, then I don't want to look just dumb. I'm going to go with the scientists. We look and we say, what does God say? What does he say on it? If we believe that it's without error, then we look and we say, trustworthy. If God says, this is how I created them, it's how he created them. We don't look and say, you know, well, really, something happened, but then, you know, it was the whole evolution process that carried everything on. That's not what God says at all. And that's where you definitely have Scripture be that which is your source of truth, not science or history or anything else. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to the standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or the use of free citation. As you think about this, there's times like where we might say, man, we at church today, we had 175 people. And someone says, oh, I counted. I handed out bulletins to every person. You are a liar. There was 177 people there. It's understood that I'm using a round number. There's about 175 people there. Even if I don't say about, there was 175 people there. Someone says Jesus fed 5,000. No one's going to be like, there's an error. I think there was 5,002. Or there was 5,100. Now, if it was that there was really, you know, 8 people there, then that would be an error. But that's not the case. What we find is that we have to allow Scripture to, when we say that we believe in inerrancy, it doesn't mean that we're going to take that to mean like there was exactly 5,000 or exactly you know, 10,000 people were killed and there weren't any more than that because they went and counted every single body. It's something where we understand that, hey, this group came and it was like 175,000 or 135,000. And we recognize that that can happen. We also recognize that when it talks about the hand of God or Him, or us hiding under His wing, we don't picture God with wings, or we don't picture God with like a literal, you know, hand that has to be there. We understand that they're giving us pictures that are there as far as enabling us to understand what's being said. Okay? What's that?
I believe it.
That it's literal? And you can. I mean, you can. But what I'm saying is that you don't. It doesn't. It's not forced upon it, though. Okay. So it's not like if there's certain sections in Scripture where it talks about something like that, we don't have to. Our view of inerrancy doesn't say that that is exactly how it is. We can understand that they use pictures like that at times, and we can understand that. We affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny the alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved, vitiate the truth claims in the Bible. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration, as we looked at a number of passages today. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any other natural limitation of His humanity. We have a few more to go through, and then we'll open up for discussion. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. So what they're saying is it's critical to faith throughout all of history. It's not just because we've had a react recently. We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims to authorship. The last thing is we affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. We deny that such confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences, both to the individual and to the church. And so this is where they're coming from. They're saying, like, someone cannot believe in inerrancy of Scripture, and it's not necessary for salvation to believe in inerrancy of Scripture. But what they're saying is that if you reject it, there's grave consequences to it, to you individually, as well as to the church. And I think it's fair to say that we see that across the church today. Do you agree? I mean, you see that there's been grave consequences to those that have said, it's not trustworthy. It's not without error. And so I look at this, and I wanted to spend time specifically on this topic because it's so important for us as a church. We're fighting against it. You'll have people that will say, come on. You really think Jonah was swallowed by a great fish?
Yeah.
And you'll hear people say that. And the response for us is, yeah, we believe that. And we may look foolish for believing such a thing, but the fact of the matter is, if God could create all things, can God create a fish that could swallow Jonah and then spit him up 3 days later and have Jonah still live? Of course he can. And so it's those kind of things where we need to look at it and say, okay, God's word is going to be my authority on these things. It's not going to be my mind. It's not going to be another particular writing. It's not going to be a position of a church. It is going to be, what does God say? And I find it to be trustworthy as a result. I hope that these chapters were helpful to you. It's the kind of thing that for us, I want you to know why you believe what you believe and know that God's word's trustworthy. You see, within, if you go back to the passage or the sheet that had a number of verses that are on there, you see in Psalm 119, in verse 103, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you, do you place God's word in your heart and think of it as the perfect, inerrant word of God that teaches you, that corrects you, that instructs you, so that you could be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work? You may say yes. But my next question is, do your actions affirm those things? The way that you read Scripture, your desire to study Scripture. I'm always convicted when I go through a commentary. If you've ever read through a commentary, you know that there's the verses that are given, and then there's the writings of whatever commentator is writing these things about the verses. And I read a lot as I go through and I'm preparing for Sunday mornings. And I'll look at several different commentaries that talk about whatever I'm preaching on. But there's a tendency sometimes to be where I've read the passage and I go through a commentary and they write out the full passage there for me to read again. But I think I don't have time for that. I'm going to go right to whatever this guy's saying. And it's convicting for me, and I frequently, not always, but frequently go back and just read it again. Because why should I put more weight on whatever this particular person's saying than just spending more time in that text again? And I think it's important for us to look and say, how do we view God's word? Would we rather read a fictional book or a nonfiction book that someone else wrote? And we'll spend hours and hours reading books like that. But when it comes to God's word, the perfect, inerrant word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, the word that God uses to speak to us and to make us hate every falsehood and to make us know what is true and what is right, and make us know Him and worship Him, do we think of God's word like that? If we believe that God's word is without error, which I would say as a church, that I don't know of anybody that has a higher view of inerrancy than where we would be. I mean, we would affirm these things that have been written here in this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. But if that's the way we think, then where is the priority of God's word in our lives? You know? It's so easy for me to sit there for 2.5 hours watching a ball game. It's so easy. I can do it. I mean, I don't even have to work at it. I can just do it. It's easy for me to listen to talk radio. I can listen to talk radio for hours and hours and hours and just kind of be sad when I have to turn it off. Or the news. I watch the news, listen to the same story being told again. But I pray that would be something where what I love, what I desire, is to study, to search God's word. Realize that it's not like any other book that's ever been written. It is the very words of God breathed out by Him to change me. to make it so that my thinking is right, that is proper, that my doctrine is sound, that I'm corrected when I need to be corrected, that I'm instructed in righteousness, so that I can be complete. And so I look at this and I want to encourage us as a congregation, these people who are in God's Word. Don't go through a book like this and then go over real fast the references to what he's saying. The references are more important than what this guy says. But don't have it be where he gave us two chapters this week. And that becomes your devotion. It's crazy. Have it be where your devotion is in God's Word. God's Word is that which is perfect. It changes us. It makes it so that you can sit there and while reading just be stirred up to worship, praising Him. It's important that you leave this place knowing that the Bibles that we have here are completely trustworthy. And God uses it to have an incredible impact on our lives. We live in a time in history where the church largely is biblically illiterate. You know? You go through and, man, you can't. They don't know what it says on so many different issues. Love God's Word. Spend time in it. Know that it's trustworthy. Fight against those that say that it's not. Say, no, this is why we know it's trustworthy. And have it be where it has a huge impact on our lives and for us as a church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this time together. I pray that as we continue in our study of your perfect word, God, help it to change us. Make us know you better. Make us more thankful. That it would make us praise you more wholeheartedly. I pray that you would accomplish that in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.